Yes, Lord, beneath the cross of Jesus, we take our stand, find our shelter, our refuge, atonement for our sin, and all the wonders and blessings that are ours flow from the grace unveiled by that cross. We thank you so much. And today, as we think about your cross, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The medieval king, Richard the Lionheart, gained his moniker, Lionheart, on account of his reputation as a fierce and courageous military leader. He's one of the probably limited number of kings in England's history who actually spent most of his life, including his ruling life, overseas, away from the Emerald Isle, from England itself, and lived in France when he wasn't out on crusades. Well, when he died in 1199 AD, after being hit by a crossbow, somebody fired an arrow and it hit him, his body was buried in three different places. They divided it up, which was common practice for dealing with the aristocracy and burial in the Middle Ages, and his heart was embalmed and placed in a lead box in a cathedral in France. And the BBC has reported this past week that the remains of the king's heart, after all these centuries, essentially just a gray-brown powder at this point, have been examined by forensic specialists who are trying to determine whether or not the arrow that was shot was poison-tipped. Of course, they couldn't find the answer, but some mysteries were unveiled, and they discovered that the king's heart was embalmed with spices inspired from ones used in the embalming of Jesus. For in addition to wrapping his heart in linen, the wrap underneath contained all sorts of things, myrtle, daisy, mint, and the scientists detected frankincense. And the whole point of this, in terms of burying a medieval king this way, was to give the king, they said, the odor of sanctity. Although it appears that Richard's life was actually anything but. And medieval kings were thought to represent the divine on earth. So the point was, at death, to make him as seemingly as Christ-like as possible. Now, whatever the pursuits of the heart of Richard the Lionheart, like all human hearts, his was fallen and filled with mixed motivations and all sorts of things. And despite its national serving, it was at times deeply self-serving. Well, for the next 3 weeks of Lent up till Palm Sunday, we're going to look at three passages which reveal the determined, purposeful, and ever-giving, selfless heart of Jesus, a heart specifically revealed to us in many ways in the Bible, including in the New Testament, as it directly applies Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, to the ministry and the cross of Jesus to reveal his heart for the sake of his people. And the first passage we'll look at, today's text, is found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. And as you're turning there, allow me to say just a few words about Isaiah and Isaiah 53 specifically and its use in the New Testament. Maybe you didn't know this, but the prophet Isaiah is directly quoted or alluded to 100 times in the New Testament. And 42 of those times, it quotes Isaiah 53. And that's because the most amazing, clear portrayal of Christ from the Hebrew Bible flows from these beloved verses and phrases of Isaiah 53, verses which depict the actions and attitude, the heart of the suffering Son of God, all of which we know from the light of the New Testament, point to and are fulfilled in the cross of Jesus Christ. So, beginning with our text in Matthew 8, we hope to see how Isaiah 53 as it unfolds the substitutionary, atoning death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. He died in our place for us. He did for us what we cannot do. How it also applies his death to other aspects of our life as a believer, lives as believers and our hope, all of which flow from the cross of Jesus. Because any benefit, any blessing that we have as believers flows from that cross. So the text is Matthew 8. 14 through 17. And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and waited on him. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Now, what has Jesus been doing in Matthew's gospel prior to this point? Well, in short, he's been proclaiming in word and deed, in teaching and action and proclamation with power, the nature of the kingdom of God. He's been demonstrating the nature of the kingdom's arrival into their midst. He's been displaying how God is revealing his hand, shining, dawning upon them. Other words from Isaiah chapter 9, for example, shining the great light of his presence and therefore of his kingdom. So much so that when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, the result was that when he was finished, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, because he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. His authority wasn't conveyed because he spoke loudly or had a certain impressive scribal air about him. Rather, it was because he had staggering insight into the nature of what he taught, and the way it was clear that he had the right to link himself to what he taught about God the Father as no one else could or ever did. Well, not only is he teaching, but as he goes about his ministry, we know he's casting out demons. Not because there's some flashy show of power and some one-upsmanship in some sort of league of exorcists, but rather to demonstrate that Jesus is the true king who alone can overthrow the kingdom of Satan and free us from the tyranny of sin. And when he casts out evil, he is doing what Genesis 3 talks about, the crushing of the serpent's head. He's dealing with the source of evil and its oppression and its tyranny. In King Jesus' presence, there is true freedom because he breaks the back of Satan. And then later on in the chapter, he calms the storm on the sea and the winds and the waves obey him. Why? Because as the creator of all, he's the master of all. And the calming of the winds and the waves is a manifestation of his lordship. The creator is the one who brings new creation. And of course, in our text, Jesus heals. He heals us from the ravages of the fall, from the impact of living in a fallen world with the toll and toil that come from sin by virtue of Adam's sin and the legacy which we have all inherited, not just because of things we have done, but because we are born as sinners. Now, in this connection, we find Jesus back in Capernaum, his base of operation, his new hometown. We could say a very unexpected place, by the way, for Jesus to be. Because you see, in the ancient world, you built your house on the back of your father's house. You didn't move away. So Jesus shouldn't be in Capernaum. He should be in Nazareth, even if Joseph is dead. In fact, if Joseph is dead, all the more so he should be in Nazareth. He should be there, carrying on the family's name, doing the family's will, in the family's business, in the family's place, attending to the family's needs as the eldest son upon whom the greatest responsibility is placed. But he's not in Nazareth, he's in Capernaum. And why is he in Capernaum? Because he's identifying with a fisherman and his family, with Peter and with others, with Peter's life, with Peter's needs, with Peter's family. And that's a big deal. That's huge. In fact, think of it as sort of cultural blasphemy. Think of the shame that Jesus' own family felt, which they will express later on in the gospel when they come to Jesus and people say, "Hey, your mother and brothers and sisters are outside." He says, "Who's my mother? Who's my brother? Who are my sisters? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven." So the shame that they feel because he's not there, but he's here in Capernaum. This is not simply because Jesus has wanderlust and wants a change of destination. "Oh, I've always wanted to live by the sea." No. "I'll take my meager earnings from carpentry and see if I can rent a home and begin a new life." No. This is giving up your most important social responsibility. It is denying the fabric of your culture. It's like a public divorce, so to speak. And this is because Jesus is intentionally displaying that he's got a new family. Meaning he has come to identify not just with his little clan, but he's come to identify with all of humanity. He's come to forge a new family from among all of humanity. Jews, of course, but even in this text, we see interactions with Gentiles. And what will Jesus do for his new family? Well, he'll do ultimately exactly what happens in our verses. Because here we see Jesus heals someone from his new family. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. And this is what all of Jesus' family can expect one day. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Now, Jesus comes into the house after, by the way, healing a Roman centurion's servant. And when you hear Roman centurion, think non-Jewish, Gentile occupier of your territory. He heals this servant who's in great pain. And then, so he's crossing the boundaries already. And now he crosses another boundary. He comes into Peter's house and he sees Peter's mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And Jesus crosses a boundary by touching a woman. He just touches her hand. Just picture him walking by, reaching down with the tip of his finger as she lies on the bed in great distress with her arm out. He just touches her hot hand. And the fever leaves her. And she's back to full strength instantaneously. She feels well because she is well. And so what does she do? She gets up and she begins to serve him, to wait on him, probably food. Notice how Jesus doesn't quietly say, "I'd prefer not to eat anything that your hands have touched till I'm sure your illness is really gone." He didn't say that because it's gone. And this is just the start. It now proves to be a busy evening, verse 16. Evening falls and people are bringing to Jesus those who are demon-possessed and others who are ill. And he frees them. And he heals them. And then that leads to Matthew's comment in verse 17, which tells us the purpose of not just this healing, but of all of Jesus' healings. The purpose of this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, where does that come from? Isaiah 53, verse 4. In other words, we're told Jesus heals the sick to make it clear that the consequence of his suffering, which culminates in the cross for our sins, also then bestows the healing of all his people. This is not random power. The destruction of the power of sin will lead to the abolition of illness, which is amazing and fabulous. Or as Isaiah would say in chapter 25, verse 9, "Behold, this is our God for whom we've waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we've waited." Oh yeah, we have waited. We have waited for him to save us utterly and completely from the legacy of the fall and the innumerable nasty, gnarly tentacles of sin and disease and despair and death. So when Jesus arrives on the scene and when Jesus heals the sick, this dramatically and intentionally, not accidentally, is an expression of his kingdom and therefore of our future. Jesus' healings and his public ministry anticipate the significance of the cross and the future that it secures for all of God's family. Because when our sins are forgiven, the impact of sin also has to be dealt with. And so our future family wellness flows from Christ's own sufferings on the cross. Jesus heals to demonstrate his authority as an expression of his victory for us in all aspects. So his healing miracles point ahead to the cross, and his cross secures our future. In this way, Jesus, in all his authority, serves his people for their well-being, body and soul, because the royal king is the suffering servant. And we say, great. In fact, we should say hallelujah, because there is healing in the atonement, as we like to say. Indeed, there is. Now, if that's true, and it is true, why doesn't Jesus then heal all of our diseases right now? And we always ask this question, right? Why don't all our cancers disappear when we pray by faith, believing in the power of the King and the saving work of his cross? Why aren't our arteries unclogged? Why don't our eye travails go away? Why doesn't grandma's dementia vanish? Why does my brother-in-law, who's in his early 60s, have Alzheimer's? and he can't even remember half the time who he is, where he is. And he gets up in the middle of the night, and he puts on winter clothes, or he puts on summer clothes because he's confused about the seasons. Why? Or for that matter, let's just shoot for the moon and say, why don't we get our resurrection bodies right now? That would solve the whole problem, right? Now, obviously, some people think all we have to do is name it and claim it, and this will be done. And the only reason it's not done is because we just don't have enough faith. We haven't leveraged faith sufficiently to get God to act, to do what we want him to do. If I just pray harder, or get more people to pray with me, if I get more people to pray for me, then God must respond because I got sheer numbers on my side. But that makes a mockery of faith, and certainly makes a mockery of the transcendent, majestic sovereignty of God. Because again, Matthew and the Bible as a whole view Jesus' healings and his exorcisms as evidence of God's reign in Christ breaking in the present time, flowing from his cross and resurrection and in anticipation of the fullness of the future that will be ours. Pain, illness, death, rooted in sin. But redemption from our sins by the cross and resurrection of Jesus ultimately results in the redemption of our bodies at the end of time, which brings the end of pain. And in the in-between time, we live in this overlapping of the now age, the age to come, remember? And it's the age where repentance is offered. And we haven't seen the kingdom finalized. And so we know, nonetheless, that just as sickness was not part of the pre-fall creation, so too it has no place in the fullness of the new creation. So the healing's done by Jesus way back then, and the healing's done by Jesus right now, are snapshots of the glorious new creation. They are signposts of our King's authority, evidence of our destiny for all who are cleansed of their sin by his cross and submit to his rule. The cross is the overthrowing of death. The cross is the foundation of life. But we don't get everything we want in the here and now. Now just think of all the people that we've prayed for in this church and all the people who we don't even know who have been prayed for in this church for 300 years. And there have been times when cancers have gone into remission and abeyance or have disappeared. There have been illnesses of all sorts that have, for some reason unknown to us, apart from our faith in God and our understanding of his grace and mercy, that can't be explained by science, that have gone away. But not all the cancers have been halted. And some have marched on unchecked till death came, and the cemetery across the street is a vivid reminder that illness and death are still experiences of life, and if I'm not mistaken, more than a few pastors are buried over there as well. And just think about the Bible. Not even the Apostle Paul, who you might hold up and I might hold up, and rightly so, is this tremendous example of faith and a miracle worker. Not even Paul was healed of all his diseases. You know, in Galatians 4, Paul says the reason that he brought the gospel to the Galatians was because of an illness. And when he arrived at the southern coast of what's now Turkey, he got a fever, apparently. Maybe it was malaria, we don't know. And he headed north into the hills to escape the atmosphere down by the coast and to regain his health. There's no suggestion whatsoever that Paul was suffering directly because of a specific sin in his life, but just because of fallenness in general in this world. And he was not miraculously healed. But God used his illness providentially as a means of bringing the gospel to the Galatians. And the same Paul, who on occasion performs healing miracles, on other occasions can mention that he leaves Trophimus behind ill. And Timothy, who's got a weak stomach, should take a little wine for it. This is the great miracle worker. He didn't go over to Timothy and go, be healed. Did he? He said, have a little red wine. It's good for you. Well, Jesus' death on the cross for our sins really does lead to the overcoming of death and the healing of our illnesses. But the Bible teaches that this will not be universally experienced until the future fullness of the kingdom comes when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus didn't heal everybody in his day or in the shadow of his path. And all those he healed eventually died, even Lazarus. But for those he healed, and for those he still miraculously heals. Until that incredible promised day, all healings are but temporary pointers to future fullness, a future which is only made possible because of Christ's death on the cross for us. And the point of Jesus' miracles is to stress his unique authority as king and the redeeming power and the nature of his kingdom. So in between the cross and resurrection, as we await the second coming, how should we approach this as we think about what we pray for and what we long for and what we should pray for and what we do long for, and rightly so? Well, Richard Turner puts it very nicely and reminds us to look back at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8. So look at the opening verses of Matthew 8. Notice what they say. When Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." You see, we should pray for healing. If you're willing, you can make me clean. But the attitude of this prayer, with its very posture, puts the power and the providence of Jesus side by side. There's no doubt in our minds about the Lord's power. But there's a cautionary note which an unclean leper teaches us, that we should not presume upon Jesus' sovereign power. We cannot demand that the blessings be ours. We can ask that according to his will, "O Lord, if you so will." But whatever he chooses, we will rest in his love, confident as we stare at his cross that he makes no mistakes. And one day we will be with him, healed in all respect, because the cross is the basis for every single benefit we have or will ever have as believers. Let's pray. Lord, again, we take our stand beneath the cross of Jesus, a cross that alone can atone for our sins, wipe them away, and make us white as snow and righteous and pure. The cross which heals all our diseases, if not now, one day for sure. And we do boldly pray that you would heal those in our church family who are suffering from all sorts of ailments. If you are willing, make them clean. And if you choose not to do so at this present time, that does not diminish your cross and your power, but it fills us with longing and hope for the future fullness for which we are destined. Lord, may the cross and its power, its purpose, its cleansing always be our focus, and all the more so this Lent as we move forward to celebrating ultimately the resurrection. We love you and we thank you for your saving work. In Jesus' name, amen.